Well, I had several people ask me this past week about church attendance. Mainly, it was pastor friends wanting to find out about church attendance. It seems that the events of the last few weeks, in particular the assassination of Charlie Kirk, has caused some people to contemplate with more concentration the issues of eternity. Well, that's a good thing. I think that Charlie Kirk would be pleased to know that some things about his life, and yes, even his death, caused people to seek after God. The truth is, challenging times, hard times, difficult times, times of great uncertainty can drive us to God. Many of you have had this experience in your life. Hannah, one of our key players in the story again today, had this experience in her life. She likely felt as though God had abandoned her. And what did she do? She prayed. She felt like God had abandoned her, and she prayed. As the Bible reminds us, and even experience reinforces for us, trying times tend to drive us toward God, or they drive us away from God. I hope that whatever it is you might be facing today, you'll take your cue from Hannah and pray. She did not yet know how things would turn out. She didn't have the pieces of the puzzle all put neatly together, and yet she prayed. Within the book of 1 Samuel, there's so much to be said about life and death, leaders and followers, and kings and prophets. It's a great read, and it's a great read because of the overall picture that we get regarding how God works through the lives of his people, how God works through events and even circumstances, and how he is moving all of history toward one particular point. We'll see in 1 Samuel the reality of God's rule and God's reign, in other words, God's sovereignty. Thus, the title of the series we continue this morning, Snapshots of Sovereignty, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we will begin our reading again this morning with the very first verse. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read together God's Word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Well, the last time we were together, we read those verses and we essentially gleaned one main thought from the early part of the text. We noted that God always has a plan. God always has a plan. We will now see his plan unfolding as we read this first chapter. So let's see what else we can glean from the word of our God this morning. First of all, I would have you to recognize the importance of being a godly man. The importance of being a godly man, the importance of being a godly person. Look with me now, please, at verse 3. "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord." The importance of being a godly man. So what's the big deal about going up year after year to worship and sacrifice? Elkanah demonstrates his concern for how his family is faring spiritually. Year after year, year after year, he would bring his family along this 15-mile spiritual pilgrimage of sorts. And this scenario reminds me of Job's concern for the spiritual well-being of his children. Remember the account in Job chapter 1 where the scripture records that Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that is, according to the number of his children. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Continually, Job was concerned about the spiritual well-being of his children. Let me say parenthetically that when Job continually offered these burnt offerings, he had no idea that his children were not long for this world. He had no idea they would soon be gone from him. Job had great wealth and great respect by all accounts. But listen to me carefully. After Job lost it all, I promise you, not one time did he ever regret the time and effort he put into caring for his children spiritually. I trust I need not connect the dots here. I think it is certainly safe to say that for whatever imperfections Elkanah possessed, he was conscientious when it came to care for his children. The natural tendency, and believe me, I understand it, is for us in 2025 to judge Elkanah for marrying both Hannah and Peninnah. I would encourage you to remember what I often... You never remember what I say. I don't even know why I'm saying that. Remember what I often try to remember, and that is that people are people of their time. Men are men of their time. Women are women of their time. People are people of their time. In previous eras, people did not have the benefit necessarily of all that we might know today. Let me explain with an example that I trust will resonate with at least some of you. When I was a kid, my parents owned a station wagon. Remember those? It was like an SUV cut off at the knees. And at times when we were driving somewhere together as a family, I would sit in the back of the station wagon, or I would even lie down in the back of the station wagon. Remember years ago how cars had a big hump in the front seat, sort of right in front of where you would sit between the driver and the passenger? And I even can remember vaguely at times when, as a small child, my parents would let me stand on the hump in between them in the front seat. And listen, nobody wore seatbelts. Nobody. Today, if we see something like that, a child standing between the occupants of a moving vehicle or lying down in the back without the benefit of wearing a seatbelt, we become incensed. How could someone be so reckless with a child? Well, to the point, there's a difference between the occurrence today and that happening back in 1968. The difference is what we now know about safety in vehicles. But 50 years ago, nobody thought anything about it. Why? Because people are people of their time. Elkanah was a man of his time. We wouldn't agree with polygamy, just like he wouldn't agree with letting a kid stand in a moving car. But that's because of the time in which he lived and the time in which we now live. My dermatologist said, "Ken, you grew up in the 70s and 80s, didn't you?" And I said, "Yes. How do you know?" He said, "I can tell, because it looked like you've never worn sunscreen in your life." And as a child, of course I didn't. Solar cane spray was connected to a rite of passage, remember? That early summer annual sunburn. School's out, get a sunburn. Our parents didn't know. They didn't know. Nowadays, you go to the pool and people spend more time lathering up kids with sunscreen than they spend in the water. We're people of our time. And listen, in years to come, some of the things that we think were important and right will be laughed at in pop culture and will be called gullible in some situations and in other situations just plain ignorant. My granddad was issued cigarettes when he was in the service, and he was told that he should smoke them because they would help exercise his lungs. Can you imagine? People are people of their time. Should Elkanah have had two wives? No. But remember, this was before the whole Bible was written. This was before Sunday school classes. This was before marriage enrichment conferences. And Jerry Springer wasn't on television to point out how dysfunctional this would become. To the point, people are people of their time. And listen, even as we've noted the importance of being a godly man, let me hasten to highlight the imperfections of a godly man. The same principle applies, by the way, to women. We can be godly, but we still have many imperfections. We've already seen some in the culture now trying to denigrate Charlie Kirk or call him out on something they think he didn't do right. Well, of course he wasn't perfect. Even in death, he's having more of an impact than most people would ever have in life or would ever even desire to have. And the last time I checked, there has only been one perfect person ever born, and while he died willingly, it was his goodness, his righteousness, in fact, that cost him his life. It's telling, I think, when we see Elkanah mentioned here, and then the sons of Eli are mentioned here as well. It's definitely a purposeful comparison between a godly man and ungodly men, as we'll see moving through the text together. So the importance of being a godly man. Secondly, this morning, I would have you to note not only the importance of being a godly man, but the imperfections even of a godly man. Look with me, please, now at verse 4 and following. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? We mentioned it a moment ago, and that is godly people, men and women, have imperfections. I'm certainly not saying that we should be content with that. I am saying that we should readily acknowledge that. So Elkanah sacrifices year after year after year. The ritual for this peace offering included the fat of the sacrifice being burned and its blood being sprinkled on the altar. Thus, a good portion of the animal would then be returned to the worshiper. This, according to Leviticus 7, would then be consumed at this special meal. So, contrary to what one might think, it's important to see that Elkanah did care for Peninnah. He gave these portions post-sacrifice to her as well as to all of her children. But the text is very telling here. It says he gave to Hannah a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Much like Jacob loved Rachel when she couldn't conceive, Elkanah has significant tenderness that he expresses toward Hannah. And now, since we have from time to time noted some things that are very difficult to accept regarding God, it's here that we have yet another challenge, at least in our finite minds, to the sovereignty of God. Hannah is not only childless, but her lack of bearing children is attributed directly to God. Verse 6 says, the Lord had closed her womb. Now, I don't like that any more than you do. Maybe that's why we're going to be spending these months in this particular biblical book. Maybe we need extended lessons regarding the sovereignty of God, especially when God's actions seem contrary to our conventional wisdom. I remind myself often, and you should do this for yourself too, I remind myself often that I'm not God. God's ways are not always my ways, and vice versa. And if I don't remind myself of that, sometimes God seems to orchestrate things in my life wherein He reminds me that I'm not God. Anybody else ever had that experience? Two of us, good. Translated, two honest people in the room. So Hannah is exposed to great anguish year after year after year from what the Bible refers to as her rival because of her barrenness. Peninnah taunts her. She provokes her. It's probably with a look from across the room or mean words that she says about her. Maybe she's sitting behind her and she taps her shoulder with a pencil and says, look over there, and points to her own children, knowing that Hannah has none. According to the understanding at that time, Hannah, because she had no children, would not have been experiencing, they thought, divine blessing. Thus, it could very well be even that her standing with God was questioned. It was questioned because of her condition of barrenness. We can only imagine how negatively that would affect such a pious woman of faith. Does anybody here ever enjoy being ridiculed? Of course not. And it's especially difficult when one is striving to lead a godly life and this ridicule comes in the form of denying one's attempts at godliness. When the person that you've set out to help accuses you of doing them harm, that's painful. When your motives are questioned or your spiritual commitment is doubted, that's painful. But just like Hannah ultimately is reminded as God honors her request, rest assured every single time, no matter what you face, God sees, God hears, God knows every time. Things become even worse for Hannah when the family is all together on this trek to Shiloh. The reader is reminded that Peninnah provokes Hannah. Hannah's response is like that of a lot of people. She cried. She cried, and she doesn't eat. Now, bear in mind, this was supposed to be a time of great joy and togetherness and a time to share a beautifully significant meal, and there's sorrow, in fact, great sorrow that she's experiencing. And there are acid words tossed about between people related to one another in all likelihood in close proximity to one another. At the risk of stating the obvious, this could be Thanksgiving or Christmas in a lot of people's homes. What should be an occasion for great joy becomes the opportunity to cause grief among family members. And Hannah is hurting, no doubt about it. She is hurting. Now, I don't want to play the armchair counselor, but it's a safe bet. Hannah is what we today would call depressed. I don't wish in any way to denigrate Elkanah. He was, after all, a man of his time, remember? But even if the words he speaks to his wife were meant to console, he misses the mark by about as big a margin as I've ever seen in my life. Right? What does he say? Hannah, why do you weep? Verse 8. And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah, baby, look at what you got in me. Accepting the award for the insensitive spouse of the year is Elkanah. This is a good time to offer us all some very practical advice. When speaking to people in pain, most often less is more. When speaking to people in pain, most often less is more. If you've ever seen me post on someone's social media account after they've experienced significant loss, usually I simply say, I'm sorry. Or maybe I'm so sorry. And people have said, you don't have more to say than that? Well, of course there's more I could say. I just don't think it's always wise to say it at that point. Even some things that are truthful are not always helpful in the moment. For those who have endured the heartache, as an example, since we're dealing with it here, for those who have endured the heartache of infertility, someone saying, look on the bright side, you've got a good job, or you have a beautiful home, or after all, your dogs are great company, that's not really helpful, is it? It might be true, but it's not helpful at all at that point. I cannot tell you how many times I have been in line at a visitation after someone has passed away, someone has died, and I've been behind somebody and I've heard them say to the family, well, I guess God needed another angel. And I could correct them. And in fact, in my mind, I do. But I don't say a word because that's not the place. I don't say it in that moment, but I say it in moments like these. In fact, I don't remember, it's been the last couple of years, I had you guys repeat, we do not become angels when we die. Say it with me. We do not become angels when we die. One more time. We do not become angels when we die. There's so much more for us. And I want to, in that moment, talk about all the Bible verses that talk about the promises that are ours in Christ that the angels don't have. And I've done that in a preaching context. But it's probably not best to do that in line at the visitation of someone's loved one. Hannah would have been better served, and I think Elkanah would have been better off if he hadn't said what he said. Maybe he should have just hugged her and said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But instead, he asks a question, really, about himself. I suspect if Hannah actually had answered Elkanah in that moment, he might have understood what it feels like to get one's feelings hurt. So, the importance of being a godly man, the imperfections even of a godly man. Thirdly, the intense promise of the brokenhearted. Don't miss this, the intense promise of the brokenhearted. Verse 9 and following, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I've not been pouring wine or strong drink, but pouring my soul. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The intense promise of the brokenhearted. The words in Shiloh, as mentioned here in verse 9, indicate a certain formality that demonstrates it would have been rather difficult for Hannah to simply withdraw from the occasion. In other words, while everybody else was going to be at this very significant feast, this very significant time, she couldn't just stay home while they went on ahead. It's like when you and your spouse have had a very tense exchange, and then you have to go with him or her to some work function and act like everything's fine, but it's a formal event and everybody's watching you, and you would rather have a root canal without numbing than go act like everything's okay. Those times are hard because you really cannot escape and you feel like everybody's watching you. That was probably a bit like Hannah's experience here. It's likely that Hannah was praying in the courtyard in front of the tabernacle. The word temple that's used here in verse 9 does not have to be a reference to a permanent structure. So it's likely the tabernacle. At any rate, it's apparent that Eli is seated upon the seat of honor. He is there to supervise all of the activities. We don't know if Hannah participated at all in the meal. What we do know is that the most pressing thing for her was to pray to the Lord in her distress. Verse 10. Her pain is evident in that the scripture records how she wept bitterly. Literally, the language says, she wept weeping. She wept weeping. This is a terrible time for her, but she does what we all should do. She brings her pain and her petition to the Lord. So what does she pray? She prays that the Lord would look on her affliction and give her not just a child, but a son. Remember the importance of a male in the family line, especially among the ancients. That's a bold request. And then she makes this bold promise. If God does this for her, she pledges to give the child to the Lord. And in that context, it means literally lifelong service to the Lord. This would be along the lines of the Nazirite vow, which would include no haircuts and no wine and no strong drink. Two of those are really good admonitions. You get what she's doing, right? She's doing what we've all done at times with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do this. God, let's make a deal. That's what she's doing. I suspect we've all done that at some point. In fact, I wouldn't want to make this a full-blown theological assertion, but I would almost be willing to say that if you have never prayed in desperation, I'm not sure you've really prayed the way God intends. Now, I think that statement is generally true. It's not infallible, but generally true. Don't make more of that than what it is, but I think it's generally true, and you get the drift. It is the groanings, as the Bible says, groanings too deep for words, offered by the Holy Spirit of God on our behalf when we don't know how to pray. He intercedes for us. See Romans chapter 8 about all that. Verse 12 then reminds us that Hannah is praying before the Lord. As one writer notes, she is not simply praying to the Lord, but implies in the sanctuary precincts of Shiloh, where God was especially present. This is somewhat hard for us to grasp with our modern sensibilities, because we've always been taught and we've always thought about God being everywhere at all times. And He is, but just as we would say, in fact, that there are times or places that we may have sensed the presence of the Lord more deeply, for the ancients, that sanctuary space was indicative of the presence of the Lord. Hannah was praying. She's speaking in her heart, so she wasn't praying aloud. That was a somewhat uncommon practice in that day. She's in distress, and she's praying for a while, and Eli steps up, and he assumes that she's drunk. And by the way, getting drunk at those kinds of feasts was not unheard of, even there at the tabernacle. So once again, Hannah is misunderstood. Eli, don't miss the irony here, the seer who should have recognized the spiritual nature of what was happening, didn't recognize it for what it was. The man who should have seen lacked insight. The seer didn't see. Hannah is respectful enough in responding to Eli, but she makes it clear she's not been drinking. She tells him that she's distressed, she's troubled in spirit, and has been speaking out of her anxiety and vexation. She stands her ground respectfully. Eli tells her then to go in peace, and she does. But notice she doesn't just go, she doesn't just leave. She leaves, she goes in peace. Once she has prayed the way she prayed, she's leaving in peace. How do we know this? Because the Bible says she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, don't miss this. That's before God did anything. That's before she knew what was going to happen. She trusted. That's faith. So the importance of being a godly man, the imperfections even of a godly man, the intense promise of the brokenhearted, fourthly and finally, the impetus to worship regardless of circumstances. Please note the impetus to worship regardless of circumstances. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Don't miss the beauty of what happened here. Hannah had felt forsaken in her barrenness. She prayed in her pain to the Lord. God answered, and she births a son, and she names her child Samuel. Samuel. That's a strong name, and it means name of God or heard of God. In other words, God heard her prayer. She names her son heard of God, Samuel. Notice, if you will, that the next day, before they go home, before Elkanah is again intimate with Hannah, before she conceives, what do? They worship. They worship. For me, and maybe this is just me, this is reminiscent of when Abraham takes Isaac to be sacrificed, and he says to the other young men who were present, he said, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. In other words, we're going to go, and I'm going to sacrifice, but we are coming back. That's faith. I think Abraham believed both he and Isaac would return, even though he was taking him further toward sacrifice. Abraham even told his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Man, that's faith. I'm afraid too often we put off exercising faith until we think things are better. Hannah prayed in faith before she knew the outcome. Many of you have that kind of faith. You've prayed. You've trusted God. You've demonstrated faith, even though you did not know what would happen next. So what's the takeaway? What about the here and now? What do we leave with this morning? Well, let me ask you a couple questions. What are you up against this morning? Financial challenges, relationship strains, a bad diagnosis, anxiety waiting for a diagnosis, a wayward child. Notice what Hannah did, and this is a great pattern for all of us. She prayed, and then what? She worshiped. Her world, in many ways, we might say, had been falling apart. What does she do? She prayed, and then she worshiped. She didn't have the answer yet, but she prayed and worshiped. Let me remind us again, God is the only one who can ultimately change things in your life. God knows everything, and God sees you. One night, a house caught fire, and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. And the father stood below on the ground with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump! Jump, son! I'll catch you! I promise I'll catch you!" He knew that the boy would have to jump off of the roof in order to save his life. And all the boy could see, however, was flame, smoke, and blackness. And as you can well imagine, he was afraid to leave the roof, and the father kept yelling, "Jump, son, jump, I'll catch you." And the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." And the father replied, "But I can see you, child, and that's all that matters." Listen, God can see you, and ultimately, that's all that matters.